Living like God is not real. This is the basic default of our sinful hearts. We call this practical atheism. As sinners, we live as if we are God and not Him. We live by our rules, we serve our will, our desires are best, our thoughts and our ideas are truth. What we think is right or wrong defines morality. Seems to me that the punishment of sin against God takes the form of sin, which is being our own God. In other words, the very thing we wanted is the very thing we got, and it's bad news for us. And now we as sinners have natures that go through life like we are God. That is every inclination of our hearts. This new natural set of instincts has replaced the original righteousness that we had in Adam and is the disposition of all human sinners. Becoming a Christian changes this. There is a radical reorientation of our lives. When you first heard the gospel, you were awakened to the truthfulness. As the Spirit drove certain facts into your hearts and your understanding. But ideas and words that were once like water off a duck's back suddenly came alive and addressed you personally and directly. You came to realize that there is a God who made all things. This God is not faceless. He has made himself known that he is holy. He is the one who created us, and he is worthy of all our obedience. He also made us to dwell in the goodness of his ways, his laws. But we chose rebellion. And now sin against this God is not a minor matter, like a crime against another human being, but it is a very denial and reordering of reality itself. To deny God is worse than a child killing its parents. To deny God is worse than a dog killing and eating its master. It is more absurd than a rock pretending that it can fly. The magnitude of God's glory surpasses any creaturely comparison. He is not a creature, and so sin against him is unlike anything we could do to another creature. We always underestimate the nature of sin because we always try to equate sin with what we're used to experiencing. The Spirit, though, opens our eyes and helps us to understand these things that the natural man cannot understand. That's why the Spirit is given to convince the world of sin, what it actually is. Righteousness, how far short we fall. And judgment, the fact that we must be judged. The Spirit teaches you the sinfulness of sin. And the Spirit, of course, also not only tells you about your sin, but it opens up to you the glories of Christ. It shows you that you don't need a small work done to pay for your sins and to overhaul you so that you might stop sinning. You come to see that your only hope abides in one place, in Christ alone. It can be no one else. It can be nowhere else. And so, by the help of the Spirit, you're brought to believe in him. You put all your confidence in him. In fact, you run to him because there's no possible way for you to do anything about your sins. And along with this faith is repentance. You repent of trying to be God. You repent of sitting on the throne as you ruled your life. You repent of your arrogance and your pride and your folly. And part of that repentance is feeling crushed and broken in humble contrition. This is how the Christian life begins. But we still have the flesh which wars against the Spirit. We still have all the old learnt ways and the tendencies that where we can now easily fall back into that practical atheism that we once lived in. This is the problem that we as Christians fight on a daily basis, and the problem that James is addressing here in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 4. You'll remember that the book of James is addressing the matter of true religion, and what it does is it orbits around and revisits certain topics: rich and poor, faith and works, true and false religion, trials and patience, and of course the matter of the tongue. The flow from one section to the next in James, it's not always apparent what logical flow is coming. Why does James suddenly gear shift and change gears so suddenly and change topic so suddenly? We're not altogether sure, but he does always come back to the main ideas that he introduced in chapter 1. And that's what's happening here as we move into what is a new section. We're entering now into a new section that deals with the rich, and it's from 4 verse 13 to 5 verse 6, and there are two very clear sections to it. Our section, 3 verse 13 to 17, and if you look down at your Bibles, verses 1 to 6, warning to the rich. It's got a very different tone. Both sections start with the words come now, but are quite different in flavor. 4 verse 13 to 17 seems to be addressing the Christian rich, those rich who have backslidden into a practical atheism. But 5 verse 1 to 6 is much, much stronger. It comes across like one of the prophets of the Old Testament. You'd expect to hear the word, you know, the woes of, you know, the Old Testament prophets falling down, bringing thunder and lightning upon the heads of people. 4 verse 13 to 17 deals with the sins of omission of the rich and is likely linked to the neglecting of the poor mentioned earlier in the book. But 5 verse 1 to 6 deals with the sins of commission of the wicked rich. So we're looking at 4 verse 13 to 17 tonight under two headings. First heading, living as if you are God. Second heading, living as if God is God. Read with me again verse 13 and 14. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Now it is clear from James's words that he is addressing a particular group of people. Sounds a little bit like mobile merchants. Many Jews in the past have had this entrepreneurial spirit, and it seems that there were no shortage of this type in the group that James is addressing here. Now, let us be clear. James is not condemning business. He is not condemning industry. He is not condemning planning and forethought. He is addressing the practical atheism, an underlying unbelieving attitude in his hearers. And so I say practical atheism because back in James's day, there would have been very, 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 very few literal atheists. Everyone would have had faith of one type or another. But many people lived as if God were not true, God were not on the throne, that God is not who he describes himself to be in the scriptures. So James is addressing those who claim to believe in God and to even obey his law. These words that James is putting in their mouths are portraying a godless attitude that is unworthy of believers. So, let us not think that James is against being industrious and making plans. We know, for example, that in the Old Testament it's filled with encouragements. Be diligent, be resourceful, and God will bless you. In fact, you could even be wealthy, like Proverbs 10 verse 4. A slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. Hard work is good. Being industrious is good. The Bible does not even condemn a man for being rich. This very letter of James acknowledges that there were rich Christians. But the Bible does lay responsibilities upon those who are gifted with wealth by God. For example, 1 Timothy 6, 17 to 19. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. We also know that in the Old Testament, wise planning is encouraged. Listen to Proverbs 24, verse 27. Prepare your work outside. Get everything ready for yourself in the field. And after that, build your house. Those are wise words. Imagine you've got a fresh plot of land, and you know you have to plant a crop and build a house. Which one should you do first? Well, the wise man will plant his crop first, because it'll be ready by the time he's finished his house. And so it's forethought, planning, being wise, thinking about the future. These things are encouraged in the Word of God. So James is not addressing that. Rather, the attitude is more akin to what Jesus addresses in the parable of the rich fool. We read that earlier. Listen again to Luke 12, verse 16 to 20. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. This is akin to what James is addressing. James has much to say about laying up treasures, as he highlights here the life bent on the pursuit of profits. Someone so consumed with the here and now that it pushes everything else out. In the next section of 5 verse 1 to 6, this is full of addressing the pursuit of this priority and the sinful fallout. What happens, what we do to other people as we pursue this greed. But this section picks up on the godlessness of the attitudes of the haves versus the have-nots. What they have forgotten and how their practical atheism has blinded them as they go about their pursuits. He reminds us that we are not God, but rather creatures in several ways. Firstly, you don't know what tomorrow will bring. He's just reminding us here of some very obvious and basic facts. We are ignorant. We are at the mercy of the unknown. We are not all-knowing and able to confidently plan, making our own plans come to pass. We are mere creatures. In chapter 1, verse 9 to 11, James spoke about the rich remembering their humiliation. This is part of their humiliation. As fallen, sinful creatures, we are in a state of weakness and dependence before God. We live in God's world. We are His creatures. Many say that they don't need God because they don't need a crutch. Well, yes, you do. You're a creature. You do need a crutch. In fact, as sinners, we're all walking around in an illusion of our own making. We pretend that we have no history, where a creator has not put us here, that we have no obligations and purposes that we are bound and must obey and will be held accountable to if we do not obey, that we have no future which will bring all our self-made plans to an end and to be held accountable for. This is the grand delusion that sinners are living in, a life with no God. We think there's no hell below us and above us only sky, to quote the lyrics of John Lennon's Imagine. Where John Lennon, he sings about an imaginary united people all living in peace. This delusion can only exist if we all agree with his version of the godless universe. And even if that godless universe did exist, what would happen? Someone would kill someone else. Someone would steal from someone else. Human nature would make itself known and it would all fall apart. He's living in a dream world. But the Lord's Prayer teaches us our creatureliness. The Lord's Prayer teaches us to daily submit our wills to His will, asking that the one who controls the future to make His will present on earth as angels are executing it in heaven. In it we plead our dependence upon Him, looking to Him to provide our daily bread. In it we plead our weakness and our sin and the reality of other sinners harming us as we ask for forgiveness for ourselves as we forgive others. In it, we recognize that there's a real devil and a spiritual war that we need God to help us in as He leads us not into temptation and delivers us from the evil one. This imaginary existence where the future is what you make it is a godless self-deception. It's a future, it's a world without God. James reminds us that we are a mist. This is the second point. That we are just here for a little while and then we're gone. We're not strong, we're not permanent, we're not resilient, we're not lasting. The human spirit is not the conqueror of all obstacles. James is not a humanist, as so many of Disney movies are today. Even the great empires of the world, if you walk around London or Rome, you'll see monuments to a bunch of dead guys in a nation that used to be at the top of the food chain but are now forgotten empires. This is the way of flesh. James impresses our creaturely sinful condition upon us. Life is short. We are soon for eternity. Thinking that forgets that we must die, that this life is not all that there is all part of the practical atheism where we pretend that the realities about God, about ourselves, are not constraining and controlling realities. Now, right now, at this moment in culture, we're all about waking up to reality, aren't we? Many are now agreeing that no matter how much reassignment surgery you undergo, a man cannot be turned into a woman. Amen. Can I have an amen? And vice versa. This is what people are calling waking up to the facts, waking up to reality. Reassignment surgery is surgical level drag. This meat Lego that humans are playing at, where they assume divine powers of identity creation in defiance of biology, we all agree is ludicrous. It is a denial of the facts. Well, this same insanity marks all those who deny God as their creator, who deny that they are created by him and for him and in his image to live in his ways, who deny our sinful condition that is self-evident. As much as our biology is ingrained, these are the facts that are ingrained in our natures as well. Those who deny that a real human person, Jesus Christ, was born and died and was resurrected and who was seen by eyewitnesses, over 500, as resurrected from the dead. Things that have been recorded for us to read about and know in truth. To deny these matters is as insane as denying the biology you pretend is at the mercy of your own desires. It's madness. And this is the madness, a godless madness that James is addressing. This ignorant, arrogant, invincible spirit is the opposite of what we see in a place, for example, like Psalm 90, the Psalm of Moses. In this psalm, only God is eternal. But there we are described as a flash flood or a dream which is gone when we wake up, or that overnight desert grass which is burnt up in tomorrow's sun. This is a psalm, Psalm 90, that places our death before us, front and center, as well as our sin. Speaking of the demarcated life, the lifespan of sinners is 70, maybe by strength, 80. It speaks about how we need wisdom to number our days and a daily reminder of God's love to satisfy us because of the affliction that riddles our lives. It is a psalm that recognizes that we little human beings do not properly think even about God's wrath against sin and how all human death is an outworking of God's justice upon sin in Adam. Think of these words. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? It is this obliviousness, this practical atheism that James is condemning. But we move on to our second point, living as if God is God. And James then instructs them how they ought to think. Look at verses 15 to 17. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Now, James is not being the language police trying to get us to word right words, but rather by our speech he is addressing matters and attitudes of the heart. James sums up the right way to live in one terse idea. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. You can sum up all of our Christian faith and recognizing the reality of who God is and our place before him in this one sentiment. If the Lord wills, we will do this or that. He could have said much more, but this gets us to the heart of the matter. He is God and we are his creatures. He is the boss and we are his servants. His will is what has the right to shape even our lives and all of reality, and we will submit. In the West, science has pushed God out of our thinking. We have wrongly assumed that because we can explain the scientific mechanisms behind rain, as we can label all the parts of the water cycle, we assume that because we can explain it in terms of cause and effect, that God is not also in it and upholding it at all times. Whether it's weather, medicine, earthquakes, the planets, gravity, light, science has made a lot of progress in understanding the nature of material creation. Because of this, we now think that we have disproven the Bible, which tells us that God is in each of these things. What the Bible teaches is what we call the doctrine of concurrence. It is not a case of either God or nature causing the rain, but rather God through nature causing the rain. These are his mechanisms that he has put in place by which he brings his blessing of rain to us. God upholds secondary causes and free agency as he employs the mechanism he has created to bring his will to pass. My unbelieving father thanks himself and not God for all that he has accomplished in his life, because he did it by the strength of his own arm. missing the fact that God is in fact upholding all things, including his life and vitality and education and opportunities and the abilities of all unbelievers. We have nothing except that which is given to us from above. James is not only recognizing that God is involved, but that God is king and his will is the guiding will that will determine all things. James is simply referring to what we believe when we talk about God's providence. God not only created all things, but continues to be involved and oversee all things according to his power and will. When we think about providence, we believe certain things. We believe in a universal providence, that there is no renegade atom in the universe denying and subverting God's will. We believe in an irresistible providence, that God is strong enough to cause his good will to come to pass without resistance or change or having to have a plan B. We believe in a mysterious providence, that as creatures we never get to see the whole picture because we're not God. That God does have a secret will that he's not obligated to reveal to us. He doesn't have to explain himself to our satisfaction. Our lot is to walk by faith with gaps in our knowledge. And we believe in a good providence, that though we don't get to know all of what God has planned and why, we do know that God is good and does good. We can see his love for sinners on the cross and his good plans for his creation demonstrated in his saving work in Christ. His grace, his goodness, his mercy, his miraculous way of bringing good out of evil, it's all demonstrated there in the death and resurrection of Christ. And so our faith is not uninformed. We don't believe in the dark. We have enough substance for our faith to hang on to, that it can be fully confident in God and his ways. We get to know the who, but not always the why and the how of God's working. This, of course, breeds a certain humility, doesn't it? It also breeds a certain peace before God, because we're glad that he's in charge and not us. Imagine it all depended on you, bringing the future about. Imagine having the weight of the world on your shoulders. Everything hinged on whether you did good or bad, or whether you could conquer the devil or not, or whether you could overcome death, or whether you could stop sinning. We're glad that God is in control and not us. Like Christ, we gladly say, "Not my will, but yours be done." Like Paul, we accept that God can change our plans no matter how well-intentioned our plans may be. We're able to roll with the punches like Paul, who was imprisoned while going to Jerusalem to do a good thing, to deliver goods for the poor there. And they turned on him and mobbed him and he got arrested. We're able to accept difficulty as discipline and know that in the larger scheme of things, God has ruled best in what we have and what we suffer. Knowing that God has compassion on what he has made and that he provides for the birds helps us not to be anxious about tomorrow. This is all part of what it means to say the Lord's will be done. The great test to see if you are a practical atheist or not is to examine your prayer life. If you're not praying for the salvation of the lost, then you are not living remembering that we are totally depraved and that God alone saves souls. If you're not praying for your daily needs, then you're falling into the modern materialistic mindset that pretends that we provide for ourselves. If you're not praying about your sin, then you have forgotten who sanctifies you. And we could go on and on. Praying for your plans, laying our future plans at God's feet, trusting him to choose what is best, better than our own wisdom, being willing to have our own plans subverted as God works out his plans. All of this is what happens when we pray. But let's look at the last verse of our section, verse 17. So, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. This is the classic proof text to prove the category of what we know as sins of omission. Now, this is the most important text as we explore that sin, because here we're reminded that sin is not only positive breaking of one of God's explicit commands, but also a deliberate inactivity in fulfilling God's positive commands, when we don't do what we ought to do. But the question we want to answer is this: in what way does this principle of the sin of omission relate to what James is discussing here? Why does he slot in this verse right here between two sections to the rich. We can see that it is sandwiched in between these two sections. The rich who live and make plans as if God is not real, and the wicked rich who abuse their neighbor as they serve riches. Some have suggested that maybe at this point James is applying this principle to the whole letter up until now. So, enduring temptation, how you use your tongue, being generous to the poor, all of the above applies. But I suspect that it is in particular to the responsibility of the rich to the poor. I think pertinently we should see it as applying to what James said in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. He says this: "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that?" So James is talking about people submitting to the will of God. What will of God? Well, he's already told you what the will of God is towards the poor. Helping them in their need. Providing for the widows and the orphans and the needy. So as you plan for your future, and you're wondering what you're going to do with your profits and what you're going to do with your business and how you're going to spend your money, where does James think you should be spending it? What does he think you should be planning for as you think about submitting yourself to the will of the Lord? All of this feeds into this verse that's placed here. Add this to what Paul says about commanding the rich to be generous, and we have a good idea of what James is trying to say. He's asking the rich to think about how their faith translates into doing the good they should be doing towards the needy poor. Instead of being self-absorbed and bent on their own plans, but think about what God wants. What does God will for your future and your plans and your money? In other words, practical atheism lives its life not deliberately aiming at the known will of God, but just goes about its own business and desires as if God and his will does not exist. You can apply this to the rich, as James has, but it applies in all sorts of areas as believers, doesn't it? Are we defaulting to a way of thinking where God is not God? This is not walking in the spirit, but walking in the flesh. Not walking by faith, but walking by sight. Are we, as Psalm 90 instructs us, are we redeeming the time? Are we numbering our days? Are we seeking the Lord's will? Are we doing the good that we know that we should? Or are we practical atheists? Let's pray.